following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Fabrizio Cotroni was an Italian national serving as a private security contractor in Iraq in the chaotic days following the fall of Saddam Hussein. In April of 2004, Cotroni and his squad were taken hostage by Islamic militants. And what followed was a scene that was all too familiar in those crazy days, if you'll remember. Cotroni was forced to dig his own grave. And then he was forced to kneel beside that hole while his captors placed a hood over his head in front of the watchful eye of a video camera. Now, the typical script called for a spokesperson for the militant group to read a prepared statement, after which the victim would be brutally executed. And then the video disseminated throughout the internet as part of the militants' propaganda campaign. Only this time, Cotroni refused to follow the typical script. Instead, he tried to rip off the hood and he shouted defiantly in Italian, "I will show you how an Italian dies." And then the militant shot him. When that video finally leaked out on the internet, it had the opposite effect of what the militants expected. Instead of spreading fear, Cotroni's video became a rallying point against those militants. Now, video cameras didn't exist in the early decades of the first century AD. Instead, Mark had to draw upon eyewitness accounts and use words to describe the death of Jesus. From the first blows to the sealing of the tomb, Mark shows us this is how a Savior died. We're going to look at Mark's account this morning. Now, it's a long passage. We're going to work our way through it as quickly as we can. But there are eight things I want you to see as we work our way through this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 16. And the first thing I want you to see is the death of Jesus was brutal. Starting at verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, Mark doesn't go into a lot of the gory details of Jesus' crucifixion. He really didn't have to because most of the people in his audience, the first people who received this letter, they would have been very familiar with the sight of how Rome dealt with its enemies. Historians believe crucifixion had been invented by the Persians about 500 years before Jesus lived. But it was the Romans who perfected it and made it one of the most terrible means of execution ever known. Rome reserved crucifixion for those that it wanted to make an example out of. By law, Roman citizens could not be crucified. A Roman citizen convicted of a capital crime would be given the merciful beheading with a sword. Rome reserved crucifixion for those who were condemned for crimes against Rome itself, mainly foreign subjects and slaves. And Rome made the practice of crucifixion so gruesome and so public, as gruesome and as public as possible, in order to serve as a deterrent for other would-be troublemakers. When you pass by the corner where someone stood crucified, the message was, don't mess with us or this could be you. Mark's description of the actual crucifixion may be kind of terse, but he still describes something that's brutal enough. First, after being scourged, Jesus was subjected to the mockery and the brutality of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. You may remember, if you were with us last week, scourging was where the condemned was tied to a post and then whipped with leather straps that contained little bits of embedded bone or metal. And the process literally ripped the flesh off the victim's torso. A lot of victims died from the scourging. They never got to the crucifixion part. After Jesus survived his scourging, members of the Roman garrison surrounded him and began to beat him and to mock him. We're told it's a part of the Roman cohort. Now, cohort could be hundreds of soldiers. We don't know if it was the whole cohort or not, but it was a lot of soldiers crowding in around this man to inflict this treatment on him. Most likely, these were what the Romans called auxiliaries. These were foreign, non-Italian soldiers who were recruited from the region, in this case, non-Jews, Syrians, Arabs, Edomites, and so on. And these troops gathered to take out their frustrations on this man who was called the King of the Jews. No doubt there was some racial animosity at work here. As I said, these were people from Israel's neighbors who did not have very warm feelings towards the Jews. There was also some political animosity aimed at anyone who would dare insult the power of Rome. And there's also some pent-up psychological animosity, the kind that's often experienced by foreign troops constantly subjected to ambushes and surprise attacks from local militants. Our own military has seen examples of this in some of the long conflicts where our soldiers have been subjected to this kind of treatment. Something just inside a person can just break when you're constantly living under that pressure and you begin to take it out whenever you have an opportunity. And all this pent-up animosity in this region now with these soldiers had a target now. And they poured it out on Jesus. Someone found a faded cloak that kind of looked purplish. Purple was the color of royalty. Purple dye was hard to come by, so only royalty typically wore it. Most Roman soldiers and auxiliaries were outfitted with a scarlet cloak, and I guess if it faded, it would look purple. So they threw that around Jesus' shoulders to make him look like a king. Somebody else twisted up a crown of thorns. And we don't know if it was specifically designed to be an instrument of torture, but you can imagine the points of that pressing down on your scalp would not be very comfortable, especially when they started beating him with an officer's baton as a mock scepter. They started greeting Jesus the way that Caesar would normally be greeted, Ave Caesar. Instead, they would say, Hail, King of the Jews, in mockery. And instead of the kiss of homage that was normally given to one sovereign, they spit on him and laughed at him and mocked him. Once the soldiers had their fun, they took off the purple robe, they dressed him in his own clothes again, which was kind of a mercy in itself. Normally, victims of crucifixion were marched through the streets naked, but because the Jews had a lot of problems with that, they would at least allow a victim to keep his loincloth, usually in that part of the world. But they put his clothes on him and they led him out to be executed. And part of the punishment of crucifixion was to be paraded through the streets of the city carrying one's crossbeam for the cross, which weighed about 100 pounds. Think of a cross tie. If you've ever tried to pick one of those up and what that would feel like carrying that around, already weakened from blood loss and the beating and lack of sleep. In fact, Jesus was so weakened, he couldn't even make it all the way to the place of execution. So they impressed a bystander to carry that beam for him. We're told they pulled from the crowd a man named Simon, who was just coming in from being out in the countryside. He wasn't looking to be part of this group. He was just minding his own business. He happens to come into town about the time that all this is going on, and he gets shanghaied into carrying this cross tie, this beam, for this condemned man. Simon was a Jew. He was from what we're told originally from the Jewish community in Cyrene, which is modern day Libya, but apparently had a residence there in Jerusalem. Now, we're told about his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and Mark mentions his sons in a way that suggests Mark's readers would have been familiar with them. So we don't know what happened to Simon after this, but apparently his sons became believers and followers of Jesus at some point and were known to the early church. But he is pressed into service to carry this crossbeam, and he has to follow Jesus with that all the way to the place of crucifixion. And Mark's description gives us a little taste of the physical condition Jesus faced in this hour. The soldiers brought him to a prominent place just outside the city walls, known as Golgotha, which literally means the place of the skull. It's probably a low, round hill that kind of looked like the top of a skull. Now, there is a hill near the Jerusalem main bus station today that looks like it's got eyes and everything like a skull. It's probably in the wrong place, and that was probably quarried out much later, so that's probably not the place. The Aramaic seems to suggest they're talking about the crown here. So it's a low hill near one of the gates of that city. We don't know exactly where all this took place because the city's been torn down and rebuilt two or three times since then. The geography's been altered. So we may never know the exact spot, but that's not really important. The specific place is not as important as what happened there. At this time, this was a place near the entrance to the city where poles were erected and people were often crucified. As people entered the city, they would see this. And again, the message would be sent, don't mess with Rome. This is what happens to you. They get there, and this is, Mark doesn't say much about it because his readers would have totally understood what was happening. But we have to fill in the gaps a little bit. When they get there, somebody offers Jesus something to dull the pain. They offer him a mixture of wine and myrrh, and that was kind of an ancient form of anesthetic. It had kind of a narcotic effect. And there was actually, we know from Jewish sources, there was a group of ladies in the city of Jerusalem. He kind of took it as their mission to offer this mixture to condemned prisoners. They took their inspiration from a passage in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, which says, give intoxicating drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to the one whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his troubles no more. So apparently this group took that on, and so whenever a crucifixion, at least in this time period, was taking place, they would offer this anesthetic to try to make this terrible ordeal a little more bearable. But here's the thing, Jesus refused to take the anesthetic. He chose to embrace his suffering with a clear mind. So then Mark just says they crucified him. Now, if they followed standard practice, this is how that would have went down. They would have laid Jesus down on that crossbeam. They would have taken a nail, kind of like a long railroad spike, and they would have driven it through the bones of his forearm. I know we always say the hands, but in that culture, everything from the elbow down was considered hands. Modern scientists have actually experimented with cadavers, and a nail through the wrist or through the palm of the hand would not support the weight of the body, but it will through the wrist. And we have evidence, archaeological evidence, that that's how the Romans did it. Sometimes they tied the victims, but we know from the other accounts Jesus was actually nailed to this cross and had the wounds to show for it. Then once they nailed him through his wrist, imagine this. There's already an upright pole there with a notch near the top. They would take metal forks, or excuse me, not metal, wooden forks, and they would lift this cross beam up with him attached. Now imagine, if you can, what that must have been like. And they would lift that up into that notch and then secure it. We don't know how high he was placed. It was high enough that when somebody else offered him some wine, they had to put it on a stick to hold it up to him. The idea was to get people up high enough to where folks would see him. After they got him up there, they nailed his ankles to that cross. We don't know exactly how they did it. There was a couple different variations. There was one body that's been found in Jerusalem in a tomb there where the best they can reconstruct, they turned the guy's feet sideways and nailed it through that way. So he's like this on the cross. We don't know if that's how they did it to Jesus or not. But that's one way they did it that we know from archaeological evidence. But that's not the worst part of this. Typically, death on the cross came from a combination of exposure and asphyxiation. Here's how people actually died on the cross. Stretched in that position, it's very hard to breathe. The only way you can actually fill your lungs is to push up on those nails, to raise yourself up and expand your chest. And then when you got tired to let the air out, you would sag back down. Imagine pushing against those nails every time you wanted to take a breath. And eventually, the victim would get so exhausted from that that they couldn't raise themselves up anymore. And they would literally smother to death. In fact, if the Romans ever thought that this was taking too long, because this process could go on for 2 or 3 days. If they ever thought it was taking too long, they would bring a club and break the person's leg so they couldn't raise themselves up anymore and hasten death that much quicker. It was a horrible, terrible way to die. But not only was the death of Jesus brutal, it was also unjust. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and on his left, as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Jesus endured this brutal death as an innocent man falsely condemned. Typically, the Romans would affix a placard on top of the cross that described the charge for which the person was being executed for. Jesus just simply read, "The King of the Jews." That wording was very deliberate. We find from some of the other accounts that the chief priest had come and said, "No, you need to change that to say, 'He claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "Nah, what I wrote is what I wrote." He was sending one final insult to the Jewish leadership for pressing him into this. One more dig at them. It was intentionally worded as an insult to Jerusalem's Jewish population. Ironically, the accusation against Jesus was true, because according to the scriptures, the Messiah really was Israel's rightful king. And yet here he is condemned for that truth. It was also ironic that Jesus was crucified between two men who actually were guilty of the charge he'd been accused of. I know it says here in some of our translations, robber, but the actual word, a better translation of that is bandit from the Greek. And typically in the first century, that word was used to describe Jewish militants who were trying to overthrow the Roman occupation. So these two men were probably part of Barabbas's group who'd been captured and were supposed to be executed with him. They were freedom fighters. They were rebels. They were actually guilty of insurrection. And there hanging in the middle of them was an innocent man. Later, the disciples would look back on this and see a fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah had written 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he describes the Messiah in these words, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was counted with wrongdoers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers." The death of Jesus was unjust. The death of Jesus was also humiliating. In verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from that cross!" In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Jesus died surrounded by hecklers. But the heckling itself actually fulfilled biblical prophecy. King David wrote Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before Jesus. And there are several eerie parallels between what David wrote and the death of Jesus as described in the Gospels. I encourage you to go maybe sit down and read Psalm 22 sometime over this next week and note how eerily this seems to match up with what is described about the death of Jesus. Just to give you an example this morning, there's a passage in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, which says, "But I am a worm and not a person, a disgrace of mankind and despised by the people. All who see me deride me. They sneer, they shake their heads, saying, let him turn him over to the Lord. Let him save him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And another bit of irony, what if Jesus had actually saved himself? Think about this. The chief priest saying, yeah, he saved others, let him save himself. If he had actually done that, he would not have been able to save anybody. Jesus could have saved himself, but in doing so, he would not have fulfilled God's plan of salvation. And you and I would have no hope. Because if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. This is indeed how a true Savior dies. The death of Jesus was excruciating. In verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Somebody ran up and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. We've already described the brutal physical agony inflicted on the cross. But perhaps even greater was the spiritual agony that Jesus endured. As he hung on that cross for 6 hours, from the third to the ninth watch, the skies began to grow dark. Jesus suddenly shouts out this saying, which is the very first verse of Psalm 22. This is one of the reasons that people first noticed this Psalm of David and began comparing it to Jesus' experience, because Jesus himself referenced that psalm. Now, a lot of the bystanders didn't recognize it at first. You know, they thought he was calling for Elijah instead of calling out the first verse of Psalm 22 in Aramaic. But he calls out, and Mark renders this in Aramaic, and then translates it for us in Greek. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this verse depicts the utter sense of abandonment that Jesus felt on the cross. His own people, his fellow Jews had turned their back on him. His disciples had turned their back on him. And now his heavenly Father had turned his back on him. Imagine what that must have been like for the Son of God, who had enjoyed this intimate fellowship with his Father for eternity, to suddenly feel cut off from that relationship. But that sense of abandonment was necessary. It was part of the process by which Jesus took on the guilt for my sin and for your sin and endured the fate that you and I deserve. Let me just say right here really quick. I bump into people all the time and say, I can't believe God would just sentence somebody to an eternity of suffering just because they don't believe in him. That's not really the right way to look at it, okay? It's not that God says, well, if you're not going to believe in me, I'm just going to throw you in the fire. No, we choose that for ourselves by turning away from him, okay? If God is the source of our life, both physical and spiritual, and we choose to turn away from him, we're the ones that are separating ourselves. And that is the condition of every person who has ever drawn a breath on this planet, save one. But let me explain it to you this way. I mean, the Bible talks about, you know, like it describes the fate of the unsaved as like a burning trash heap or a lake of fire or whatever. But this is what helps me understand this. I have a thing where if I eat or drink too fast, sometimes my throat spasms up, okay? And I can't get air. Well, I can get air in, but I can't get it out is what happens. It's like everything just freezes up. And it literally feels like I'm choking. So I have to be really careful when I eat or drink to make sure that it doesn't trigger that reflex. And it may only last for a few seconds, but man, it feels like eternity because my lungs are craving oxygen. And there's not any oxygen coming in or out. And that is a scary feeling. My body needs air, but it can't access it. Your soul is designed for God. There is a place in you that only God can fill. Now, as long as you're in this world, there are other things you can use to kind of deaden that pain temporarily, to fill that void temporarily. But when we go out into eternity, that becomes permanent. It becomes fixed. So when you go out into eternity, separated from the one thing your soul craves more than all else, that, to me, is the literal definition of hell. And Jesus bore the cross so that you and I could escape from that, so that we could be restored to the one who gives us life. The death of Jesus is often misunderstood. Again, as Jesus shouted out Psalm 22:1, there were a lot of bystanders who didn't get the reference, a lot of bystanders who didn't understand what was going on. They thought simply he was begging for divine intervention. There was something in Jewish folklore that said the prophet Elijah would come to the aid of those who were in distress. And so they, well, maybe he's just calling for Elijah to come. Somebody even ran and got a sponge and offered Jesus a drink of cheap wine. Now, this is a different kind of wine. This is not the drug-laced wine that they offered him earlier. The word's actually different in the Greek. They're offering him the cheap, common, everyday wine like the poor people and the soldiers drank. Very, very few people truly recognized the significance of what was taking place as he hung on that cross. And it's not all that different today. Many people still don't understand what Jesus was doing on that cross. But here's the thing, the death of Jesus was emancipating. It was all those horrible things, but it brought about something good. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw this, the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So Mark records Jesus giving out this one final yell, and then he dies. Luke records that final yell as being, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John records how right before that, Jesus said something else. It was portrayed for us on the video. "It is finished." The term relayed by John is actually a business term. It was what was written across a bill that was paid in full. What debt had Jesus' death fulfilled? Well, Mark gives us a clue because he tells us that the very moment Jesus died, the veil in the Jewish temple was torn from top to bottom. There are actually two huge veils, huge curtains in the Jewish temple. One was visible from the outside of the building. It separated the entrance of the building from the courtyard before you went into the temple proper. The other was inside the temple, and it separated the main sanctuary, what was called the holy place, from the inner sanctuary, which was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept that represented the presence of God among his people. And the only person allowed to pass through that curtain was the high priest, and only on special occasions, namely the Day of Atonement, when he would bring an offering for the sins of the people, and only under special precautions. And this is a huge veil. It's like 30 feet high, about 2 inches thick. The writer of Hebrews suggests that it was the second curtain that was ripped open, the one separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he gives us some insight into what that represents. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one who enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever." And then in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, in other words, the tearing of that physical barrier in the temple corresponds with the destruction of the spiritual barrier that keeps sinful people from approaching a holy God. And the fact that the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom represents that God himself was the one who opened this access. And the death of Jesus was the means by which that barrier was removed and access was created. Jesus actually becomes the door through which we can approach, in the words of Hebrews, with boldness and confidence. Not with fear, not with trembling, but with boldness and confidence, because God has already shown we'll be welcomed by giving us His Son to take the burden of our sin on Himself so that we could share in His life. That's what the cross represents. The death of Jesus was also exonerating. Verse 39, we read how the centurion there, who was there to run the detail and to certify that the man actually died. Of all people, it was a foreign pagan who recognized the truth of what is taking place here. By the signs that accompanied Jesus' death, the darkening skies, which in the ancient world, that was a bad omen when the skies darkened like that, especially when there was no physical reason for the skies to darken like that. It was not an eclipse, because for the Passover, you had to have a full moon. That's how the priest knew when the Passover was coming. So it wasn't an eclipse. Who knows what other explanation may be offered? We don't know. All we know is that the sky got dark for about 3 hours. And for the ancient world, that was bad news. Then there was this earthquake that happened right when Jesus died. And all these other things that took place, the ripping of this veil. And so this pagan officer, a centurion, was kind of like a sergeant. They were the backbone of the Roman army. He looks at this and says, wow. I don't know if he actually believed that Jesus was, or he understood that Jesus was literally like the chosen one, the Savior God has sent in the world, but he knew there was something special about this man. He calls him a son of God, or the son of God. And so this pagan military officer recognized something that so many of the bystanders didn't. And that is a vindication of who Jesus was. And this claim would be further vindicated by what happened 72 hours later. Jesus referenced to Psalm 22 also foreshadows that vindication. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 24 says, the psalmist says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of God, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor scorned the sufferings of the afflicted. Remember, this is the same person who opens the psalm saying, God, why have you forsaken me? He says, God's not really going to forsake me. He has not despised nor scorned the sufferings of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And yes, Jesus may have died on that hill, but God still heard his cry. Make no mistake, the death of Jesus was real. Verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion, and he questioned him as to whether he had already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. There's a lot here that we could dig into today, but I just want to point out these three things quickly. First of all, it was notable that the main witnesses to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were women. In his ministry, Jesus had honored women in ways that were far above the treatment normally given to women in that society. When Jesus' male disciples abandoned him, the women stayed. The women also serve a critical function in proclaiming the gospel. They could verify, along with Pilate, that Jesus had truly died. They watched it. Pilate didn't believe it. Like I said, this usually went on for days. He couldn't believe Jesus had already died. He asked the centurion, who was an expert in death, this guy's really dead already? Yes, sir, he is. Now, Pilate didn't have to give Joseph the body, but as an act of mercy, he did. So Joseph took the body, prepared it, and then buried it in his own family's tomb. This is another reason the women were important. They could verify that Jesus was buried, and they could identify the place where he was buried. One of the things that critics, I'll get more into this next week, but one of the things that the critics often raise up about Jesus, two things. One, well, you know, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just kind of was in a coma, and they put him in the tomb, and he woke up, and then he got out. Well, these tombs, it's basically a cave cut into the side of the hill, and then for a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea, there would be this huge stone, smooth, round stone on a track. And you're going to tell me a man who was beaten enough like Jesus and hung on a cross and went into a coma like that and wrapped up like a mummy in this linen cloth is somehow going to refresh himself, lay aside that linen cloth, and move that giant stone uphill in that track to get out. Yeah, right. The other thing critics will often say is, they went to the wrong tomb. These women just went by mistake to a tomb that hadn't been used yet, and so Jesus was still buried. No, these women, they watched the whole thing. They followed it. They knew where the tomb was. Joseph knew. It was Joseph's tomb. He knew where it was. There's no mistake here. They had the right place. And the third thing these women helped verify is this. They could verify Jesus truly was resurrected. And we'll get more into that next week. The death of Jesus was real. It was brutal. And for many, it represented a defeat. But as so often happens when God's involved, what people mean for evil, God turns around and brings good out of it. The death of Jesus opened the door for people like you and me to approach a holy God, unashamed and unafraid. The death of Jesus also points us to a powerful hope that tells us not even death itself can thwart God's plans.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.